Good morning. This morning, instead of having an opening hymn, we'll open with a prayer and we'll call on our brother Bob Jennings. Well, we all look forward this morning to hear Brother Harry's talk on O Jerusalem. And in connection with this talk, he's asked that we read from John chapter 2. And I'll call on Brother Ron Newport to read that for us.
Gospel according to John, chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years did this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
We're now pleased to call on Brother Harry to give his talk, O Jerusalem.
Thank you. You will have noticed, my dear brethren and sisters, that there is always something incomplete about Jerusalem. And there is no completion until the kingdom. In our record in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek was there, and he was king of righteousness, king of peace, but the servant of God was outside the city and had not yet been able to enter in. In the time of Joshua, they were not able to take it, although Israel had come into the land and inherited their possession, and the city itself was still eluding them. And in the time of David, which we considered yesterday, that greatness of the kingdom as it then stood and to which we look back, it was incomplete because there was the king, but the temple was not yet built. And when we come to Solomon, then the temple is built, but the king himself falls away from the standard set by his father. And then the kingdom divides, and so after that there is no way in which this kingdom and this city can now be totally united. And right throughout its history, right until the time that we're going to consider this morning, there is an incompleteness about the city of Zion, about Jerusalem, about all that God had planned for it. And we discover that as soon as we enter the time of David and go beyond, that it becomes the city of sighs. And there are great prayers going up for the city, an accumulation of prophecies concerning it and of psalms concerning it, all of which point forward to the future. All that the salvation of God will come out of Zion. And that's the secret. The city would have to be purged from within. It wasn't a question of approaching the city from without, or of storming it, or taking it, or extending its boundaries. There would have to be someone who came to Zion and purged her of all her iniquity. For the fine gold was now dim, and the great purification process had to take place. There was someone to come who would have to purify the sons of Levi, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. That is the great cry of Scripture. In looking at our city, as we've been doing during the last two or three days, and looking at it just gradually and slowly, and seeing it start from its early beginnings, you remember how, when we came to the time of David, we discovered, in fact, that was all that we had in this area. This is the Mount of Olives that becomes, in the time of Solomon, the Mount of Corruption, and its history is bound up with the city, as is, in fact, this valley of the Kidron and the valley of the son of Hinnom. This little valley here, which you can see, which is called on this map the Central Valley, it later has the name, the Roman name, the Tyropean Valley, which means the valley of the cheesemongers. And or the cheese makers, either way. And that valley was gradually filled up. You see, the city of Jerusalem suffered throughout its history, what, I suppose, about 17 to 20 sieges at different times. The city's been razed to the ground a couple of times. And so the Jerusalem that now is what, 70 feet above the Jerusalem that was. And down below is where the old city was. And this valley was deliberately filled in. And so it's scarcely recognizable in modern Jerusalem. But it's very clear that it would have been advantageous in some measure to have extended the city. You get a kind of hint of that in this transparency. Now there, you can see an indication of some extension of the city and of pushing outwards and of extending here. You see, the water from the city, for the city, was one of the problems. There was outside here the spring of Gihon. Down here was the spring of En-Rogel, which some people call the fountain of Joab, though there may be another that is so indicated. But this water was vital, and it was that that Hezekiah brought into the city itself. And he actually made a conduit that came and cut through and came onto the other side of this city of David, Zion, which is here, came onto the other side and brought it through until it came to the king's pool. And then later on that was extended till there was another pool below. And that pool below is probably the one from which the people drew their water, and probably the one from which they took the water for the Feast of Tabernacles in the time of Jesus, and on the last day they poured it out in the precincts of the temple. But the water supply was absolutely vital, and that water supply there isn't altogether constant. It has surges to it, but it's a silently flowing stream, and that was vital to the city. There are other places of water, but that one particularly is of great importance to the city. Gradually, what happened was that extensions took place, and all of us are interested in the time of Nehemiah and all that would happen in his day. Well, here we are. What we've got is, that's the post-exilic map. Now, what you can see is that there is now a wall down here which has moved out somewhat eastward. It's the wall that was partly built by Manasseh and now is known as Nehemiah's Wall. The exact line of these walls is very difficult to determine, and the precise point of the dates of the gates. I've got a whole list of gates, 20 to 30 gates mentioned in Scripture. It's very difficult to identify them, even though one can go around the wall in the time of Jeremiah and have a considerable joy, because it's an exhortation when the cry goes forth to build Jerusalem and to let Jerusalem come into your mind. And it's more of an exhortation than of a precise archaeological expedition to Jerusalem in order to discover precisely what it was that Nehemiah did. You will recall, brethren and sisters, and it forms the theme of many of our hymns in Scripture, that there is a great yearning concerning Jerusalem. What the prophets did, what the Spirit of God did in the prophets, was to tell them that the city that then was, and all that appertained to it, was but a dim foreshadowing of the things that were to come. That there would be a day when it would be said of someone, "This is my son, this day have I begotten thee." That it would be said of him, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me." And then the opening out of all the things concerning the kingdom of God, dashing the nations like a potter's vessel, ruling them with the rod of iron. And yet that was a hope which was firm in the minds of the people, as we shall see. We shall see one man this morning who quotes it, who takes up the second psalm. I mean, the second psalm forms the basis of much of the preaching in the New Testament. But those who had it in their hearts knew that the city was a city for Messiah and for the king who would be king of the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, they waited. If you'd like just to open at Psalm 122 and have a look at the little section of psalms here. These songs of degrees, of ascents, however one interprets them, whether by the degrees on the sundial, or the steps to the temple, or a progress to the city, whichever one, all of them here have to do with the great yearning. And so in Psalm 122, and I don't suppose there is another community in the world who sings as we do, "Pray
for the peace of Jerusalem. It was the unearthing of the hope of Israel, the linking of those Old Testament promises with the New Testament, confirmation of them in Christ, that became the foundation of our community. And we lose those promises at our peril. It's always possible just to give a New Testament emphasis and to neglect the Old. Now, here at this school and in our hearts, I'm sure, all of us underline, reinforce, emphasize the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when they are understood, the truth is understood, for they contain everything, right through, including the atonement. Now, here is the cry. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, and our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And this is what they felt when they went up in times past. But the nation never was united, never was totally united. There never was a time when they were able properly to keep the feasts as a nation. We can't name one time when they were able to do it. In the time of David, there was no temple, so one wasn't able to do it in the city. In the time of Solomon, the temple was built. In the time of Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided, so they no longer are united. And only the faithful come down from Manasseh and from Ephraim in the time of Hezekiah and so on. So there never was a time when what God was seeking, that totality, when all the 12 tribes would worship, obtained upon the earth. And that's why when we come to the Apocalypse, there we have the great emphasis on the 12. And these are the yearnings through their incompleteness to the time when Christ would be there. And so here it is in verse 8, for my brethren and my companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. It says Jerusalem is a city which is compact together. That means it has fellowship. That's what the word means. It doesn't just mean it's a tidy city that's held together. It's got to do with its relationships. Jerusalem is the root of our fellowship. It is founded in all that God relates to that city. And there we have fellowship. Therefore it is, for my brethren and my companions' sakes. And we are brethren and we are companions, journeying to this city, to the time when finally the Lord himself will be here. And we shall be saying ourselves when it's all over, Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. But our help, as it says in the final verse, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the God who made heaven and earth was the God who chose Zion, who has chosen Jerusalem to himself, and will finally manifest the peace that is his on earth, in Christ, in his people, and then finally the earth will be at rest. And although Psalm 126 speaks of those who were in captivity, perhaps the captivity, well, it's got two possible fulfillments, either the time of Hezekiah or at the time of Cyrus. But whichever, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. But the ransomed of the Lord shall come to Zion with everlasting joy, with songs and everlasting joy. And we shall be amongst them. We shall be amongst them, brethren and sisters. And this psalm will have its final fulfillment in that day. We are the ones who now go forth, as it says in verse 5, sowing in tears, but we shall reap in joy. All our tears, every one of them, will be wiped away. And there isn't a people on earth, brethren and sisters, from whom God is going to wipe away every tear and remove every sorrow, but the people of God. And it will finally take place in its completion when Zion is occupied by the King and all his brethren and companions are there. When Christ shall say, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. For we are his brethren and we share the compactness of Zion with Christ. So that history of the Old Testament through which we could go, and go with the great surges of Hezekiah and Josiah and Nehemiah, is just the waiting, aching time. And when we come to our links in the New Testament, we discover, let's go to the first chapter of Luke, we discover that they are in the city and in the temple. The city restored, and it was restored just as it should be ready for the birth of Christ. The two tribes went back because Christ was to be born of one of them, of the tribe of Judah. And here they're all assembled, and here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the city has its temple, resplendent, built by an Idumean king, Herod. Not the temple that shall be. It was an unfinished temple. Of course it was unfinished. Everything is incomplete until the final temple of God. 46 years may be. Splendid may be, but not complete, because it was not truly the house of the Lord. It was just a pale shadow of that that would come. But here we have Zacharias in the temple. It's his task, it says in verse 8, according to the priest's office, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. It is said that there were so many priests by this time that they drew lots for the performance of certain tasks, and that this was his lot on this day to burn incense. Now, brothers and sisters, just look at this little section here and ask yourself one simple question. What do you think when the angel answered Zacharias in verse 13? When he says, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son," what do you think he had been praying for? Verse 7 says, "And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years." What do you think he had been praying for? Now, you can look at the record carefully, and you may come to the conclusion that he had been praying for a child. Now, I don't think he had been praying for a child. I don't think that that is what verse 7 intends us to take up. Let us just take it as though the priests were rarely able to offer incense because there were so many of them, and that he, on this particular day, had this wondrous task to perform. What would he have prayed for? And I believe he prayed for Messiah, for the coming of the anointed of the Lord. "And your prayer is heard, and Elizabeth, your wife, shall bear a son." This was an added blessing. This was the unexpected, the thing he couldn't believe, the thing that struck him dumb, because he couldn't receive it. What he'd been yearning for was, oh, that the salvation of God would come out of Zion. And immediately, you remember what happens. He's able, when the Spirit comes upon him, to utter forth all the marvelous things concerning the Messiah, as indicated in chapter 2. So here, within the temple, this revelation is made. It starts from the heart of the place and works out. And the wonder of it, brethren and sisters, is this, that
What we learn right away is that there is an incompleteness, because the child that is born of Elizabeth and Zacharias, who is a priest of the due order and at the age of 30, doesn't enter into the temple. He performs none of the priestly duties. And he is a voice crying in the wilderness. A priest in the wilderness, outside the city, telling us great things about the city as it then was. And the wilderness was where the people were once again. And that John was now going to proclaim the coming of the Son of God. This was a dreadful time. Rome was under the iron, or Jerusalem was under the iron heel of Rome. There was an Idumean king. It was the time of the fourth beast of Daniel. And there were Pharisees and scribes and the priestly house of the Sadducees in rivalry with the Pharisees. And there were elders and the Sanhedrin. And they got an empty, most holy place with no glory there. So it was just a shell. It was a hollow mockery of that which should be. Nevertheless, God was going to use it and was using it. There was nothing else to use at this time. And it was from out of this place that the message would come. And to this place that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come to. Finally, they would drive him out, pushing him out of the temple, pushing him out of the city, right out of the city, until finally he dies outside her walls. Let's look then at the second chapter of Luke. When, as it were, Jerusalem comes to Jerusalem, when the babe in arms is brought, the little one, according to the law, brought by his mother, when this aged Simeon comes, and he'd had the revelation that's described succinctly in verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the two things are now together. This is Yahweh's anointed. That's what he's been promised. And so the old man, as the time has gone on, and how God drives people right to the limit, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah, he takes them right to the brink of the impossible, right to the brink of the impossible. And then God declares, is anything impossible with me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the nature of the declaration that God makes repeated in. It runs right through the Old Testament and is taken up in the words of Gabriel to Mary. That he actually quotes the same words, the very words used to Sarah, Gabriel speaks to Mary. The very same words, linking her with that time. And now he's driven Simeon to the limit, this aged man who's not going to die before he sees the Lord's Christ. And he comes and takes the child in his arms, like old Jerusalem taking new Jerusalem to himself. And this is one of the few prayers in Scripture for death. This is death by faith. You will not see death until you have seen the Lord's Christ. And what wondrous faith, brethren and sisters, although it's revealed by the Holy Spirit, he sees only a babe and says, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. According to thy word, Lord, I'm ready to die. You said I could live until I saw him. I've seen him. Now take away my life. I'm ready. In Jerusalem, the city of peace, here's the man with it. And he's only got it because he's nursing the Christ. That's all. That's the reason.
And he says a remarkable thing here, brothers and sisters, because he makes a prophecy. When he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation," in just a child, "mine eyes have seen thy salvation."
Oh, that the salvation of God will come to Zion, and he's here, the salvation. And Simeon is convinced of all the people. As we go through the record, there are men who will see the grown Christ. There are men who will see Christ speak to a tomb and bring the dead man out, and they'll see the dead man walk out and will not believe.
And this man was now totally and utterly convinced, but he knew that they would reject him. And notice what it says here, "thy salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." When you can read it 1,000 times and miss the point, well, you may have missed it. Have you noticed the order? "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." That's the order. The first part is now, when the light has gone out to the Gentiles, but the glory of thy people Israel, not yet. Will not be until the glory returns. And so Simeon, by the Spirit, has got it the right way round. And he's unfolding 2,000 years of history in just a couple of phrases. John chapter 2. Lying between these two incidents is the instance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the temple himself when he is at the age of 12. But we'll take this one first, because this is the time of the Passover. This is that time of year when the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. That promise in Genesis 15 was at Passover time, although the Passover was not instituted. I won't go into the evidence for that at the moment, but it is a significant time. And that's when the covenant was made with Abraham, repeated in chapter 17. And here's the covenant man at Passover time coming into the temple. Scourging the cattle and driving them from the precincts and saying, "Take these things hence," verse 16, "and make not my father's house a house of merchandise." Now here is Jerusalem as it probably was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just have a look at her. Now you'll see how she's extended. That was the original part that we looked at in all the others. That was it. Now you see how the city has come on the other side of this central valley, which is now already partly filled up, and this finger has come out westwards. And now we've got all this western part of the city, all right, with walls, these walls now built. And here's the temple area, a magnificent area, a great leveled area, acres of it. And here down below is that part of Ophel and Zion, the hill of God. And it's here, in this place, where the Lord Jesus Christ discovered that they were using the temple precincts as a shortcut for traffic. Not just selling things, but a shortcut for traffic. They just took things through the temple, just walked through it. Because otherwise, during this meeting, we had people sort of coming in at the door and going out through there, who didn't, I'd got no interest in the meeting at all. But it just happened to be the shortest way they could get from here to there. And there were people doing that in the temple. And the poor of the people who came to really to worship in this place were exploited mercilessly. They brought their money along. And they said, what's this? So this is my money to buy a sacrifice. You can't buy it with that. You've got to use temple money. So they went to the exchangers, and the exchangers shortchanged them for a sacrifice to God. And then he took his lesser money along to buy a sacrifice, and they exploited him and charged him high prices. Will a man rob God? The very place in Malachi, the very place where it says that behold, he shall suddenly come to his temple, is the place where it is spoken of as robbing God. And it's a den of thieves, as Jeremiah says, when it should have been a house of prayer, as Isaiah says in the chapter we read the other evening with Brother Rod, Isaiah chapter 56. Look at it. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? And the sign had already been given, brethren and sisters. The sign was clear, and the clarion call had gone forth. John the Baptist was the sign. He was the sign, and Christ refused to allow them to escape from that. They were bound by Deuteronomy 13 to test the credentials of John the Baptist. If a prophet arise, they should have tested his credentials. And his credentials were clear. I'm not talking about myself, he said. Get ready for Messiah. He's coming afterwards. I'm merely the forerunner. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here was the fulfillment of what John had said. Well, these hypocrites wouldn't have a look at the signs that God had given. They were far more interested in all kinds of spectacular signs that would fit their own convenient interpretations. Verse 19. The Lord totally baffled them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were there within that temple, in that vast area that took so long to build, that this absurd saying of this man from Galilee was just preposterous. It's taken 46 years to build it. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But they didn't understand. There was another temple within the temple. There was a sanctuary. That's the word that is here. This word for temple here is sanctuary. It isn't just the word for temple precincts. It's the sanctuary. As a matter of fact, it's a very interesting matter. When Judas brought back the 30 pieces of silver, he ran into the place where he was forbidden to go. He ran into the sanctuary. It's exactly the same word. So desperate was that man that he ran right through the places where he should go into the places where only the priest should be. But this here, what house is this, brethren and sisters? A body hast thou prepared me. Raised up by God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Curiously wrought, Psalm 139, a temple for the Lord, taken up later on and echoed concerning us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. And the Lord knew he was God's sanctuary, because the temple was supposed to reflect the people of Zion, and they were God's people. And God will dwell in them and with them. Isaiah, you know all the references to this. To this man will I look. Make him a place of my rest. And here, in one man alone, this was being fulfilled, and they did not understand. But for the Lord to say it, brethren and sisters, was to lay himself along the line. There was the desperate risk of blasphemy, with which finally they would charge him. And he had to establish himself as God's son. just have a look at the preceding chapter. When Nathanael comes along in John chapter 1, when the Lord has revealed that inner knowledge, the concluding words of John chapter 2 are that he didn't need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he says there in answer in verse 48 of chapter 1 to Nathanael's question, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him before that Philip called thee, "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." How reminiscent of the Elisha incident and Gehazi. "Went not my heart with thee?" Here it is. And Nathanael knew that he was known. And he said, "Rabbi," and here's Psalm 2, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." What a marvelous declaration. What he's arrived at by, once this man had perceived him, understood him, he said, "You are the Son of God and you are the King of Israel." And brethren and sisters, we don't believe that he's the Son of God or the King of Israel until we understand that he sees and he knows us. That he penetrates us as surely as he penetrated the temple and drove out all this paraphernalia that the people had brought there. All this evil and wickedness. And unless it goes out of our lives, unless it's similarly driven out of our lives by the whip of God, by our conviction of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not belong to the Son of God, and we cannot be there when he is King of Israel. So we've got to set about it. We shall not be a part of the final temple of God, of which Christ himself is the sanctuary, unless we are purged of all the evil things. Now, it's a process of a lifetime, but we've got to carry it out. That's what Bible school does for us. In this quiet place here, that's what happens. We start to drive out the things that have invaded the precincts of the temple of God. And Nathanael knew. You see, as soon as it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man," there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he knows him through and through. And it's all through this book. When you get to the fourth chapter, it's the woman of Samaria, and he knows her through and through. "Thou hast had seven husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband." And she said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Now it is that, brethren and sisters, that is the convincing part of the truth. What the Word of God does to us is to indicate that it knows us through and through. It knows every part of us, every single part of us. There's nothing hidden to the eyes of our God. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to dividing the asunder of soul and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's the process that's going on this morning. We're not just following a history, and we're not just anticipating prophecy. We've got to be there, just as that little part is shaped like a finger, like the finger of God. There it is, that little part, which is Zion, which is shaped like a finger, so that finger probes and finds us. And we shall have a place in Zion if we allow ourselves to be purged of God. Just go back to Luke chapter 2. Just take the other incident when the Lord came to this same place at the same time of year, the feast of Passover, with Mary and with Joseph. Having grown and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, he comes at the age of 12 to this very place. It's Passover, and they've come up, and no doubt they've been singing together as they made their journey, the songs of ascents, those songs of degrees. and they wept, and Christ would look on this city. Perhaps his first visit, and marvel at what he saw, and wonder at what he didn't see. And all the things of the Passover were past. They kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and all the pilgrims that had come up to the city, who lived within and pitched their tents around, had now dismantled, just like us going home from Bible school. And they'd taken everything away, all the tents, and in our terms, the trailers were packed, and they'd looked round for all the final things. And all of us were glad to be together, and our children were with other children, until we finally made our journey, and they looked for Christ. And they'd lost him. I don't think any mother in this room can gather what it meant to Mary to lose Jesus. She had no father with her, except a heavenly father, but no immediate father with her. And she'd lost that which was committed to her charge. And so they begin to go round in panic, looking for the Son of God. Saying to Joseph, but he must have been with. But I thought he was with. Until finally it's clear by asking everybody that he's not with. And they retrace their steps.